Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 6, if you would, please. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be looking together today at verses 1 through 7, thinking on the idea of keeping the main thing the main thing. As we finished last week, we examined the dangers of the way that Satan can try to crush the church by the saints' sins. And sinning saints had to be dealt with in that chapter. And then you go on to see more of the work of what God is doing through the preaching of the gospel. And then I just wanted to point out, I hate flashing across some of these things, but I do want to kind of give you hope that we're making progress. It's always kind of that tension. One time in one of my pastorates, I was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew and had been there quite a long time. And even one day when I said, you know, we've been in Matthew for quite some time, and someone from the back yelled, "Amen!" Sort of with a, when are we going to move on? So there's that tension of covering things carefully, but also giving you hope that we'll do some different kinds of things. And so that's why I kind of move on to chapter 6 today. But I do want to point out to you one thing in the Council of Gamaliel, in verses 33 and following in chapter 5, there's that response to the ministry of the preaching of Peter and John and the work that God's doing in the midst of the people. And Gamaliel gathers the council together and says, "No, guys, if this work is of God, there's nothing we can do about it. If it's not, it'll die on its own. So let's just back up." And so then they flogged the guys and told them not to preach anymore and sent them away. And in one sense, Gamaliel seems quite honorable in his wisdom there. But he stopped short at the point of not saying, if this is of God, we need to figure it out and understand it and apply it to where we are. We don't just need to ignore it and say we don't want to be a part of it. And so that's just one little caveat or parenthetical thought that you might have as you think through that last passage of chapter 5, is that when when we come up against things, we do have to decide, is this of God or is it not? And if it is of God, then there needs to be some adjustment or change on my part. As I'm thinking through that, and you find that kind, those kinds of adjustments and changes and shifts going on now in chapter 6, as we start to look through that. And so let's look at the verses, the first seven verses together of Acts chapter 6. "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Could we pause just for a moment and ask for God's help as we think through this passage together? Oh God, thank you again for the joy of being together on the Lord's Day. Thank you for drawing your family together here and for giving us wonderful songs that exalt you and honor you and that encourage our hearts and that instruct our thinking. And thank you for your word, O God. And I pray that you would be our teacher and that you would help us as we look together now into this passage. Open our eyes, O God. Open the eyes of our hearts and allow us to see and understand you. And give us hearts to obey and honor you and love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Keeping the main thing the main thing. It's interesting to me that this passage begins with the phrase, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," and then in verse 7, we see that the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Now, honestly, we need to understand that the church today is not going to grow like it did then. We're not the only group of truth and a new message, and we're not the only dispenser of that message. So obviously there are lots of people doing this, and there's growth in churches all over. So we're not looking to say we ought to be increasing daily as a church if we're what God wants us to be. But we should see out of this that as God's people are obeying God and honoring Him in their lives and in their families, that people will be coming to Christ, that the message of the gospel will be going out, and that is one of the primary reasons for which we exist, that others would glorify God and love God with all their hearts, and that He would receive from them the glory that He is due. And Satan has, we've seen, raised up a couple of things to try to stop this. First, just outright persecution by force, by jailing the apostles and having them beaten and so forth. Last week we saw that he tried to create division and chaos within the church through the saints sinning against one another. And this week the tactic shifts again a little bit as we see Satan working through the complaints that arise and the discontent that exists sometimes in the hearts of people and trying to create a division or a chaos through that. Now, conservatively, I would say that there, very conservatively, there were 5,000 people in the church by this time. More than we can get in this room, for sure. If you just look back to chapter 4, verse 4, that says that there were added to the church about 5,000, and that was just the men. So we assume that there were others, and you might be able to go on and say there were 10 or 15 or even 20,000 people in the church by this time. And so naturally, it's not surprising that a complaint rises up out of one section of the church. And there are four things that I'd like for us to think about. And the first of those is the reality of problems in the church. The reality of problems in the church. In verse 1, you see that complaint rises up. And we don't know exactly how that complaint was voiced to the ears of the apostles, but they heard about it and found out that there was a concern going on amongst the Hellenistic Jews and the Hellenistic widows who were in the church in that day. And the reality is that when you put two sinners in the same room together, there are going to be complaints from time to time, conflicts and difficulties. We had some at our house, as difficult as it is to believe, in the home of your pastor, even this morning. difficulties and complaints and those kinds of things just surface regularly, don't they? And we see those walking through the reality of everyday life, and they're going to be in the church. And the reality of that forces us to kind of consider how we're going to respond. Now, the complaint that arises here that these widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food is a legitimate concern. James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that religion that's pure and undefiled takes care of widows and orphans. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says that the care of the widows is the responsibility of the church. And he gives some pretty specific instructions about who's to receive that care and so forth and so on. But there's no doubt that there are legitimate concerns that come up in the body. And those concerns need to be expressed. The issue, I think, is that it's how we respond to those concerns that determines whether God is honored and glorified in the midst of them. There are lots of different ways to respond to concerns. I've seen lots of them over the years, and I'm sure that you have as well. One way is that we just get mad and go away. We say, well, I don't like being treated like that, so I'm going to take my bomb back and go home. And so we can even, out of that, sort of split off and start other churches. Lots of congregations have been formed over whether the donuts get chocolate icing or not. You know, and kind of crazy things. I know of a church that was started because two guys couldn't agree whether a certain portion of the church parking lot should be parked on or not. One guy kept putting up a fence. The other guy kept coming in and tearing it down. So they decided they'd start their own church. They could park where they wanted to. So, you know, that's one way to respond to situations in the church. We can start a fight and gather folks to our side and bring everything to a head and have a vote. And hopefully we've got 51%. You know, that's another way that happens a lot in Baptist churches. And we can yell and scream at one another. And again, I've heard men standing on the porch of the church fellowship hall while I was inside yelling at each other at the top of their lungs over things, issues going on in the church. We can form committees. That's always a good thing to do. We have a problem, so we form a committee, and they gather together and they meet on Tuesday nights at 7, from 7 to 9, and talk about the problem until they hope that it goes away. You know, they try to formulate ideas and thoughts about it. A fourth thing we can do is just ignore the problem. Don't even form the committee. Just hope the problem disappears. A fifth thing that we can do is rebuke those who are disaffected and tell them that they don't trust God. And then they could have said that to those widows. Well, don't you think that God will provide bread for you? Why are you complaining to us? You just don't have enough faith. A sixth thing we can do is we can say that this problem never would have come up if the preacher was doing his job. That seems to be one of the favorites. You know, if that preacher was doing what he's supposed to do, nobody would have any problems in our church. None of those really accomplishes much, does it? None of those things addresses the issue, and none of them responds in a way that reflects the gospel. One thing that I want to say to us over and over and over again as we meet is that the gospel is manifested in our lives as we forgive when we're offended, and as we seek forgiveness and we repent when we've offended someone else. And so the gospel is always calling us to reconciliation. It's always calling people to restoration and to healthy relationships. And the gospel calls us to look and respond much like these folks did here. So we see that there's a reality of problems that exist and come up in the church and concerns like that. Secondly, I'd like for us to look at the response of the leadership in the church. The response of leaders in the church. Notice in verse 2 that Luke records for us, "So the 12 summoned the congregation." And he only uses that phrase, "the 12," one time in this gospel or in this book. He uses it several times in the Gospel of Luke, but only once here. But he's indicating for us that there, these 12 men, the apostles, have been given by God a sense or a task of leadership and responsibility in the church as elders, if you will, or pastors in the church to oversee the things that are going on and give direction to them. And in their response, there are three things I'd like to point out to you. The first of those is they give the congregation, as they gather them together, a reminder of their need for the Word. A reminder of their need for the Word of God. Notice that they say, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." In the end part of verse 2. Now, this is not to indicate that this was an uppity bunch that says that social ministry or meeting the needs of these dear ladies is beneath them. It's simply a declaration and a clarification for them and for us that there are roles that take place within the church and that we could very well probably fill all of the social needs that people have in our church. But if the teaching and the ministry of the Word goes neglected, the church will die on the vine. And so the apostles come to the church, first of all, with a reminder to them of the value of the Word of God to them, so that Satan doesn't work something in there that says, "Hey, you guys are the ones in charge. You're supposed to be taking care of this." And then they're left with the reality that there's only 24 hours in a day, right? I should have brought this with me. There's a job description of a pastor out there that describes the hourly responsibilities that he has. And it adds up to something like 37 hours a day. You know, that's kind of... And this sounds like I'm trying to say, don't expect a lot of me. That's not where I'm going. But the disciples and we need to begin to remember and understand the importance of the Word. And I'd like to just sort of stir your thinking by going back to Psalm 19. Please, if you would turn there with me, just remember something about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I'm not going to do an exposition of this passage, but if perhaps you've never read across this before, I'd like to encourage you to do some study and thinking in it, and perhaps even memorize this passage in Psalm chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. In verses 7, 8, and 9, there are six descriptions of the Word of God, six words for the Word of God, six descriptions or characteristics of it, and then six results that come as a result of the Word of God working in our lives. The first of those is that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And so we see the Word of God as the law of God, the command of God for our lives, and that it's perfect and it's without flaw. And the sufficiency of the Word is there providing for the very needs of our souls. And so that's why we have a longing to concentrate on the Word in our church, and an encouragement to you to be reading the Word in your homes and your families and personally, because it's the Word of God that restores our souls to the places that they need to be. Secondly, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. that phrase, the simple, is a very descriptive and graphic one. A simple-minded person is the person who goes along and says, "Well, you know, I'm just open-minded." It's like a submarine with a screen door. Just let that sink in a little bit. No pun intended. The open mind that says, "I like all ideas. I think all ideas are good," is a simple-minded approach. And the Scripture helps us to become discerning. It makes wise our simple-mindedness. Verse 8, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." And those precepts are rooted in the person of God. And so He gives us those commands or precepts. For instance, "You shall not lie." Because truthfulness is rooted in the person of God, and it rejoices our hearts to know Him better and to understand Him and to see His beauties and His majesties that are reflected in the Word of God. The second part of verse 8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." And so God allows us to see and understand things more clearly. We have a better picture and an understanding and a grasp of reality because of the commandments of God. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And it speaks to us of the never-ending, never-changing righteousness and character of God and His Word, and the way that that supplies for us things that we need for our stability. And then the judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And again, there are those pictures of the judgments, the decisions God makes, the decrees that He carries out. The things that He has ordained are right and altogether righteous. So it gives us great confidence in the things that God has said and that He communicates to us in His Word, that they are righteous altogether. So I give that to you as a sort of carrot to hang in front of you to say, if you don't love God's Word, go back and begin to look at those qualities and the benefits it provides for you, and let that sort of warm your heart to the Word of God. And let it also call you to understand that there are some leadership in the church, pastors and elders, that are called to give themselves to praying and teaching the Word of God in the congregation. And that while sometimes we might desire to have lots of other things, and it's not to say that other things are bad necessarily in the church, there are needs that need to be met. All those things need to rotate and revolve around the preciousness and sufficiency and provision of God's Word for our lives. And so they remind, first of all, the congregation of their desperate need for the Word. But secondly, they remind them of the need of gifts in the body. They remind them of the need of gifts in the body. Because again, this is not to say that pastors are some super Christians and super spiritual and on a level above everyone else. It's simply to say that they have a different role than other folks in the church. It's important to understand that I'm certainly not setting myself up as some super Christian before you who shouldn't be bothered with anything but praying and reading and teaching the Word. But it does say to us that there are others who are needed. Notice that the disciples or the apostles go on and say in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men." And so they didn't go outside for consultants. They didn't say, "Ooh, what is that organization that Jerusalem City government just established for feeding widows? What is that again?" They didn't go out hunting around for those kinds of solutions. They said the legitimate ministry needs that present themselves in the body of Christ are to be met by the body of Christ. Now, that's saying a mouthful, but I believe that. I believe that as God gives people to His church, He also gives gifts to His church to minister to one another and provide for the needs that we have. And God established in this group this service-oriented body of leaders to then address this potential problem, or it wasn't potential, existing problem that the widows had. And it's interesting to me to note too that the apostles, and I need to clarify here, when we talk about apostles, we're talking about the 12, and we talk about the disciples, we're talking about those followers. Okay? No more apostles today. All of us disciples. But here, when these apostles were addressed with this problem, they didn't try to micromanage it, and they didn't go around and start picking people, but they said, "You choose out from among you. Recognize the giftedness. Understand that we do not need to neglect the Word of God, nor do we need to neglect the gifts that reside within you in the body. To do either of those things would be disastrous." So we're not going to neglect the Word, and we're going to recognize the gifts that exist in the body. And then thirdly, they give them a reminder of the spiritual qualifications for leadership. As they press on through this passage, in the end part of verse 3, they're to pick out men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so they're selecting from their ranks seven men. And first of all, we need to note that these guys were men. This is not to say or imply that women don't have vital and essential roles in the church. But it is to say that God's design for His church requires men to assume positions of leadership and to assume those roles within the church. Secondly, they're to be of good reputation. In other words, we're not just looking for guys who may have, maybe they work at the Walmart distribution center, and so they know about dividing things out and sending it out in an orderly kind of fashion. But these are guys who in the community have been recognized as being godly people. Folks in the community who know them would say, yeah, that guy, he is a good man. He's a Christian. He's someone who has not just gone to church on Sunday, but is walking out in the things that he's doing through the week, the faith that he claims to hold. The third thing that we see about these guys is that they're to be full of the Spirit. And this means that they were under the control of the Spirit of God, as opposed to being under the control of someone or something else. The Scripture compels us to be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine. The picture there being presented, who is ruling and controlling and shaping your life? And then last, fourthly, finally, they're to be full of wisdom. And again, this doesn't mean that they're to be experts in the field of accounting or distribution or something like that. It's good if they have those skills and gifts. But to be full of wisdom means that you're able to take biblical truth and apply it to real life. So that as you come to the real life wrestling in your life of the certain complaints that will arise in this family and in your family, we're able to take the Word of God and apply it to those things. And it seems like they did a good job of choosing, because as they brought these guys to the church and then they began to do their deal, the church continued to grow and they continued to see more disciples gathered in. So thirdly, though, let me point out to you the response of the church in this process. The response of the church in this process, verses 5 and 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose those men, and then they brought them, in verse 6, before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And there are basically just two responses that I want to point out that are in that. I see the church responding with submission and humility. First of all, in terms of submission, to understand, these are the guys that God has given us to give leadership to our church, and so we want to respond to them. And follow after their instruction for this particular situation. But then secondly, I think there's an incredible sense of humility that pervades this whole situation. If you notice the names of the guys that they chose, they're all Greek. Now, they could have easily said, there are a lot more Aramaic, Hebrew-speaking Jews in this congregation than there are Greek-speaking Jews. And we ought to at least have a majority on this panel so that we make sure that this is done properly. But, and again, we're just assuming, but for some reason, all the men who were chosen out of this situation were Greek-speaking Jews. And so there's either the sense that they're saying this is primarily a Hellenistic widow problem, so we want to let them minister to that the way they see that best fits that situation. Or I'm thinking, more hopefully, that they're saying, you know what? We want this to be done absolutely the best way that we can. And our goal is not to be in charge. Our goal is for the glory of God in His church and among His people. And so y'all do this, and you take complete control of this situation. And as long as they were qualified and gifted to do it, those guys grabbed the situation and went with it. Notice that they chose Stephen, who's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to become an instrument in the spread of the gospel throughout this region. And he's going to die in Acts chapter 7 as a result of his preaching. They also chose Philip, And Philip is the only man that I know of in the New Testament who is specifically called an evangelist. And we see Philip taking the gospel to places that he never even dreamed he would go. Prochorus is the third guy who was chosen, and we know little about him except that history tells us that one day he became the bishop of Nicomedia and was martyred at Antioch. The other men, we don't know anything else about. So the church takes very, very seriously this opportunity to elect leaders to serve them, and then they present them to the apostles, and the apostles give their approval by laying hands on them. And when they do that, they're giving affirmation to their ministry and to this situation in the church. And as far as we know, we don't know if some of these guys ever did anything else in the church at all except to provide for this particular need. But certainly God raised them up. And as one commentator writes, except for them, these seven men, either the apostles' priorities would have been compromised or the church may have been split. And either would have been disastrous. But neither of those things happened because the people were willing to keep, this is the fourth point of this message, the main thing, the main thing. They were willing to keep the gospel out in front of them. They were willing to keep the glory of God out in front of them. And then the church progressed. Look at verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. Again, there's that emphasis on the fact that it's the word of God that's accomplishing these things. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So Satan tries his third method of stopping the church. He threatens the preaching of God's word by creating a distraction in the church that the leaders all could have run to respond to. But if the word is not taught, then the gospel doesn't have its effect in our lives in sanctification. And then, if the word of God is not having its effect in our lives in sanctification, we're not presenting gospel-shaped lives to the world. And so the gospel becomes of no effect because they don't see anything different about us than they see in anybody else who lives around them and works around them and goes to school with them. See, I think that where the gospel begins to take root in people's hearts is as we communicate it with our lips, but also as they see how the gospel is shaping our lives. It's shaping the way that we parent, shaping the way that our children relate to each other, shaping the way we do our jobs, etc., etc., etc. So we long for God to help us as we have to wrestle with lots of things. You know, space and uncomfortable chairs and all the stuff that comes to new churches. You know, administrative stuff that honestly I don't like. I don't enjoy doing filing paperwork and all that stuff. But those are things that come our way as a new church body. We'll have growing pains. And beloved, we haven't been going long enough to have, you know, many conflicts, but newsflash, they're coming. They're coming. And so we have to look beyond those things to the glory of God and to the glory of the gospel working in our community and to the glory of the gospel even working out some things in our own lives through those conflicts. So God give us help to pattern our lives after these folks at this point. To see a need, to give good leadership, to make the organization so that it speaks to needs, and to respond to leadership in a way that says, the glory of God is higher than anything that I desire. All right? Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess that we are sinners and that we still carry about on us this body of death. We confess that from time to time our perspective is skewed, and sometimes we don't respond rightly to each other. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us and that the gospel would be powerful in those situations. Sometimes, God, legitimate needs and conflicts and frustrations come up, we live in a fallen world, and those things present themselves to us on a regular basis, both in our church and in our homes and our work and school and every place else. And we pray, God, that You would help us to respond to those things, seeing and understanding that even those are brought to us by the hand of a loving God who is sovereign and merciful, providential, and wise. And we ask for Your help and by Your Spirit to live out the gospel in a way that pleases and honors You in these days. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.